Well, hello again. It's good to be with you all. I got to spend most of the afternoon with a bunch of the folks who are here, and of course, much of the last several days with everybody else, and it's really good to be together. I had a chance while I was sitting in the parking lot out here, and the rest of the gang had come inside to talk with Doug Orr, who's one of the elders back home in Newcastle. And of course, a big chunk of the congregation is down here in Garden City, and so we have a new term to describe us now. The 14 of us who came, we're the Savannah group. So our congregation is now divided into, but they are praying. They know exactly why everybody is down here, and they are too. You know, not everybody in Newcastle who would want to have come has been able to come, but they are here, and they're praying for you all and the work going on here, and they're doing fine. The elder that I was talking to did the preaching this morning, and everything's going fine. They'll be glad to get us all home, of course, but they're thinking about everybody here. Appreciate Isaiah leading the singing, and maybe you all have got a chance to meet Isaiah and Caleb, and then Isaiah's wife, Chloe, and her family are all here. So just a real joy. I hope you have a chance to meet these just really fine young people and their families. It's really a good thing to be a part of. I appreciate Isaiah leading in our singing. It's not a surprise, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, it's not a surprise that when you recognize rebuilding has to be done, that repentance is a part of the picture. I mean, you can't look at something broken, drug addiction, families, a marriage, a church. You can't think of anything that's broken and thinking about fixing it without dealing with the subject of repentance. And so it is a significant part of the story of Nehemiah, and it's a part that I want to focus upon a little bit tonight. Someone has said that in their estimation, repentance is the hardest command in the Bible to obey. I talked a little bit about that this morning, and it kind of depends on how you look at all that or how you approach that subject. But at its root, you can understand why that's the case, why that might be true. Because repentance calls for a profound and genuine change in your mind. But it's not just a changed mind. It is a change of action and behavior that shows that a changed mind is backing it all up, and that the real proof of that changed mind is evidenced by a change in your life. And you got to act. You can't just talk about being sorry for neglect or sorry for sin or sorry for I've been a jerk in this marriage and I'm acting terrible and I've got a straight. I'm sorry for that. That doesn't go anywhere unless it's that kind of, those kind of words and thoughts are backed up with action. And so repentance, is it the hardest command in the Bible to obey? Maybe so, because you got to change your mind. And then the way you live your life after that moment has got to show that you really did change your mind. So before we get to Nehemiah, and we're going to be in Nehemiah 9. And so if you're the members of the church here who are following us all the way through this, you know, we started in chapter 1, and we are progressing our way through the book. And so we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 9, talking about that a little bit in a moment. But I want to invite you, if you want to open your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look at verses 8 through 11, and introduce this subject of repentance in a biblical passage that has a lot of really fundamental and important things to say about repentance. In this case, the Apostle Paul is the writer, and he's dealing with the church at Corinth about major and significant changes that need to be made. And Paul has written to them about some of those problems, about some of their need to make some changes, and that really rocked the boat. Paul's writings really shook them up. He's going to acknowledge that, and then he's going to say some things about repentance that I just want to put on the table and have in our mind as we go back then to what's said about this subject in Nehemiah. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8, Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it.
though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay, so already, this is a better way of saying what I was trying to say. People can be sorry about something and contrite and shed tears and all, and it not really be repentance. In fact, what it really can be is a mask for true repentance. They can get away without making any real changes by making it look and sound like they're really sorry for what they've done. But they're not changing. So the sorrow of the world, that kind of stuff, that's not, Paul doesn't honor that at all. He's glad he's getting away from that. But what's happened here is that it is a sorrow that is a godly sorrow, and it leads to true repentance, that they've changed. The letter that they received from Paul, it hurt. And Paul was sorry that it hurt them, but not really, because it was a sorrow that hurt to making the necessary changes that they needed to make. And that is very much worth rejoicing for. So, when you and I think about the subject of repentance, maybe the thing that we need to start with is this. What is the kind of thinking that's going on inside of me that lets me do the things that are wrong? What kind of, is it drugs? Is it pornography? Is my contribution to my marriage abrasive and hurtful? Am I somehow not connecting with my children? Are we not bringing these children upright? I mean, what is the kind of thinking going on that's allowing things that aren't right to continue? And that might take some, you might need some help being able to identify that. But then when you understand the kind of thinking that allows bad behavior, that's the kind of thinking, that's the level at which change has to happen. And when you change your mind fundamentally and you mean it, then the foundation is laid for the change of behavior, change of action, which the Apostle Paul describes here as true repentance, and really are really glad, really happy for that. It brings us at last into line with God's will, and it is significant. It really affects some changes. Okay, so with the idea of repentance in our mind, then turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to Nehemiah, our favorite book for these last few days. And we were this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we saw really an example of repentance, and I talked some about it. As they read the law, they realized that there were some changes that they needed to make. They hadn't been keeping the Feast of Booths like they should. And so they learned about that, and what'd they do? They began observing that feast. Well, then Nehemiah 9, chapter 9 is the next, is what happened next. Happens next in the story. And my plan for tomorrow night, the last night in this series of lessons, and my plan is to talk about prayer. And so we'll consider Nehemiah chapter 9. I at one time thought it was the longest prayer found anywhere in the Bible. But after giving some consideration to some of the Psalms, maybe it's not the longest, but it's one of the longest prayers you can find anywhere in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9. And it's well worth reading and thinking about. We'll talk about that and the other places for prayer in the book of Nehemiah, the Lord willing, tomorrow night. But I want you to look in Nehemiah chapter 9 to verse 38. The very last verse of this chapter. And there you'll see, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. Now, because of all this, because of all what? I mean, what was it that led to this collective mindset that says, we are going to make a promise and we're going to make it in writing? Okay, so now let's go back and look at just a couple of places in this prayer. Look at verse, for example, verse 15 and verse 16. And notice verse 15 sets up verse 16. And notice how. Verse 15 says, you provided, in their prayer to God, you provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And you told them to enter in, in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So here is a summary of God's blessings that had been poured out, and this prayer is a time to reflect on God's goodness and abundant blessings. That kind of comes to a head at verse number 15. Verse 16. What was the response to all those blessings? But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Then look at verse 25. Watch the same thing happen. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of everything, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. Wow! And then there's verse 26. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies, or so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Then verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them, but they cried to you in time of their distress. You heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Wow, look at God's goodness. And then there's verse 26, or verse 28. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. So that pattern is found elsewhere in this prayer. But the prayer reveals that the Jews understood there's a pattern. That God's blessings have been given, but historically, very often, that's been followed by a departure from God. A life that reflects they're not grateful anymore. They're not obedient. They're not responding to God's goodness with obedience. And this prayer is recounting the pattern through history of that happening. So, as this prayer comes to a close in verse 38 that I called your attention to just a moment ago, they sure don't want that to happen here. I mean, look what God's done for them here. In the days of Nehemiah, the captives come home, and in the face of all these enemies and trouble on the outside and trouble on the inside, discouragement everywhere, the heat of the summer sun, and they felt like they couldn't do it. And in spite of all these things, in 52 days, God blessed them. God led them to success rebuilding this wall. Wow! What a great God they serve. And they do not want their response to God's goodness now to be like the response of God's people has been to God's goodness in the past. So here's what they did. Verse 38, at the end of chapter 9, at the end of this prayer. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now we don't know yet what the purpose of this document is. We're going to see that in just a moment. But there's the prayer,
And at the end of the prayer, immediately they say, we're going to make a promise and we're going to put it in writing and we're going to furthermore add the names of all of our leaders and so forth on that document to reflect how committed we are to keeping the promises made in this document. And then what's found at the beginning of chapter 10 are the list of the names. And not only did they write them on the document, but the Holy Spirit preserved them in the pages of Scripture for all generations to come. Now you know they didn't think that was going to happen. They had no idea that you and I were going to read their names one day. But God did. And the significance of all of this is reflected in the preservation of this story and this promise. And so you go down to verse number 29. And joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, I'm in chapter 10 now, verse 29. And joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes. And then specifically, verse 30, that we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The particular ways in which that was meant, we can explore that later. But verse 29 tells us what they were doing. They needed to repent. There were some things that needed to change. And they knew the difficulty of repentance, kind of like we were talking about it at the beginning of this lesson. Repentance is a hard command to keep. They knew it because they knew the history of their people. But they don't want to repeat that. So here is what, we make a promise. We are going to keep, or we're going to walk in God's laws, which were given through Moses, God's servant, and we're going to keep and observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. Now, did they mean that? They meant it like somebody writing it all out, signing names to it, names that would last. We mean business here. I think this is a great example of repentance. I've never seen a modern example of this being done. But if somebody is struggling with pornography, or if somebody's struggling with drugs, or if a husband and wife kind of have now, you know, some track record of mutually destructive behavior, mutually alienating, if there's a congregation that is just has gone on for some time with strife and tension, people causing trouble, or just people just being spiritually lazy and indifferent, and they're not really doing anything like they ought to. Whatever the problem is, and they resolve, we're not going to do this anymore. Well, okay, I hear you. Write out exactly the changes that you're going to make and why you're going to make them. And then write your name down, and we're just going to save this document. Now that, I'd be happy to see that, and I might one day need to do that. I don't know. But that is an example of somebody who is taking repentance seriously. And they don't want to just talk about it. They don't want to have emotions about it. They're going to make some changes. And Nehemiah chapter 9 concludes with that kind of, and in chapter 10, with that kind of example of what repentance looks like. But in the book of Nehemiah, as we move on toward the end, this is by far not the last example of repentance that has to be dealt with. Look in chapter 10, verse number 39. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil of the chambers, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. So the book of Nehemiah is not just rebuilding the walls, it's rebuilding the people. And there's in discovering what God wants compared to what the way they're living their lives, there are a lot of changes that have to be made. And one of them is, we're not going to neglect the house of God anymore. And they made assignments and volunteer. Chapter 11 is an example of people who repopulated the city in Jerusalem, and they sought volunteers to do that. That's the translation given to Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so the city had to be repopulated, and the success of it was by people who voluntarily said, okay, we'll uproot our family. We'll move from one place into a city that's been a troublesome place to live, but we're going to live there. And this volunteer spirit meant those kinds of changes. Wow. And so we could think a lot about how worthy of praise and imitation this volunteer spirit is among God's people today. But look at chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Chapter 11, that was the one on the volunteer, the people entered the city. Chapter 13, look at verse number 7. And as we get here to the end of the book, then as the work of rebuilding the wall and repopulating the city unfolded, it took about 12 years to do this job. That was about the amount of time that Nehemiah had promised King Artaxerxes that he'd be gone, and at the end of those 12 years, he would come back. And so as chapter 13, after a beginning of chapter 13, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, and he goes back and reports back to King Artaxerxes, stays there for a little while, and then returns to the city of Jerusalem. And when he returns, he finds a mess. It hadn't taken long, and the people were doing things that they ought not be doing. And so chapter 13 concludes with quite a mess for Nehemiah to attend to. And in describing it, we get to see again what repentance looks like. So we'll look at these examples rather briefly. Verses 7, 8, and 9 of Nehemiah chapter 13. And I came to Jerusalem, and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, for those of you who've been with us in our study, the name Tobiah in verse 7 will sound familiar. He is one of the leaders of those who hated to see the Jews come back to Jerusalem, hated to hear that they were going to try to rebuild the city, and did everything he could to stop them. Tobiah is not on God's side. Tobiah is an enemy of God. An enemy of God. But look where the Jews had allowed the enemy to live. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and he learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, you want to get in trouble? Invite the bad guys right into the heart of things. Whether it's a church, whether it's your own life, whether it's your marriage, you invite the bad guy in, you're in trouble. And that was what was happening. So, verse 8, it was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with grain offerings and frankincense. Nehemiah meant business about repentance. This guy doesn't belong here. We're not going to sit around and talk about it. We're not going to try to make excuses for it. We're going to throw this guy out of here and all of his belongings with him. And when he's gone, we're going to cleanse whatever mess he left behind. There's not going to be any trace of the evil in the house of God. Okay, I'm thinking about all of the ways in which that imagery ought to describe how a man deals with pornography. Or, you know, any of the other things we've talked about. The application of Nehemiah is just so broad. But you don't mess with it. You don't talk about it casually. You don't whine and cry as though you're sorry. You take that junk and you throw it out and everything with it, and you cleanse out what's left, and they never come back because you are the house of God and he doesn't belong here anymore. That's what you do with the bag. That's what repentance looks like. And the extreme, it's shocking. I'll just say that. What some of the things Nehemiah does here in chapter 13, as he responds to sin, and he helps us see what repentance ought to look like, and how you do this kind of thing. All right, so there was verses 7, 8, and 9, and dealing with Tobiah. Look at chapter 13, verses beginning with verse 10 down through verse 14. I also discovered that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. In charge of the storehouse, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. So, okay, the Levites were neglected. That ought not to have happened. So what do? You repent. What does that look like? Then you take it seriously. You appoint people who are in charge and accountable for maintaining the proper changes, and you do the work that is ahead. If you really mean it, that what we're doing needs to change, then actions need to follow. And so Nehemiah, verse 11, reprimanded. That's the way it is in the word used in the New American Standard. He reprimanded those who were walking out of step. In verse 19 of this chapter there, the Sabbath day and what was going on the Sabbath day is described. So Nehemiah's been gone. He comes back home and look at the mess that he finds. Verse 19, we'll read down to the end of verse number 21. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Mm-mm-mm. Verse 21. Then I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, okay, from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Okay, how do you stop this progression toward transgression? They hadn't violated the Sabbath yet, but they were sure poised to. They were ready to. How do you stop that? You make a command and you mean it. How do you deal with that in with your children, misbehavior in your children, where they're right up against the line? They haven't crossed the line yet, but they're right up against. How do you correct that? You command right behavior and you mean it. You command right behavior and you mean it. And it won't be long before they won't cross that line. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then in verse number 27 and verse 25 and verse number 27, the last example that we'll look at here. Verse 23 sets the stage for us. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So there was intermarriages with pagan people, and commands against that are as old as the Ten Commandments. The original giving of the law been around for a long time. Jews knew not to do that. But Nehemiah was gone, the enemy was close, and before long, that's exactly what was happening. So how do you deal with that kind of transgression? Okay, the Bible word that we're talking about this evening is the word repent. You got to stop that. You got to have a change of mind about it, and that change of mind has to be reflected in your actions. So if you want people to repent, how do you help them do that? Well, maybe Nehemiah is going to show us how. And I'll say that with a little bit of smile on my face because I know what the next verse says. Verse 25. So after they had married, he found out they married all these wicked women. Here's what Nehemiah did. So I contended with them and cursed them, that is, pronounced a curse upon them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, you shall nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, for he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Okay, this is verse 25. It is the, wow. When someone's doing what's wrong and you want to help them do what's right, then you pronounce a curse on them. And you smack them. And then you pull their hair. And then you make them make a promise to God, an oath to God, that says something like, I promise to God that I will not do this sin again. Okay, now I want to say that I don't mean that to recommend those particular methods to get it across. I'm not opposed to those methods. I don't mean that. I mean, that's fine. But what it shows us is if you're going to change, and you better, your bad behavior, you got to take this seriously. And Nehemiah was showing them that he did. And so what's the most difficult command in the Bible to obey? Well, this subject of repentance gets a whole lot of attention as this nation that was now intended to be molded into the image of God and reconstituted in a rebuilt city of Jerusalem, poised now for 400 years of biblical silence, awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Okay, for it to be like it ought to be, the things in that city that are not right need to be addressed by people who are serious about repentance. And Nehemiah's help, you get a great example of what a leader is. You know, Nehemiah is showing what leadership does, but it also is a great example of of repentance. So, commitment to God leads to more changes than ever imagined. When the children of Israel left Persia and finally at last came with Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, they didn't even at first know they were going to be working rebuilding the wall. Then they discovered that, and they worked to rebuild the wall. So they come back and they begin to discover, wow, we're going to have to change in this way. Oh, wow, we're going to have to begin doing that. And then the point I want to make here at the end of this lesson is, when God's people first commit to serving God, you can just rest assured, you don't have any idea where this is going to go. You think you're making some changes right now? That's only the beginning. But when you commit your life to serve God and His Word is allowed to filter into every thought, into every relationship, and every conversation, the extent to which you're going to have to be comfortable with repentance is going to go far beyond what you ever imagined. And the book of Nehemiah shows us that. And it's going to be more frequently a part of our lives. You'll be learning and repenting, turning from some sin, until the day you die. You're working to be molded by God into His very image. So, repentance is going to be something that will never stop, and Nehemiah helps us to see what that looks like. So let me close by asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament and look at verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. And we'll see repentance again as it relates to salvation. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So in Corinth, there were people who came from all walks of life. They were sin and needed to be saved. Okay, but here's what they were doing. And the list in verse 9 is very specific. But that's what they once were. That's not who they are now, because they've been washed and cleansed and sanctified. They've been set apart to God. And so at the very fundamental part of being a Christian involves this repentance and faith in Jesus. Learn about Him. We learn His ways. And the next thing, it obligates us to change the way we live our lives. And repentance has got to be a part of all of that. We're no longer living like that. We are living for God as sanctified and cleansed people. And then as we begin our new life of serving Him, then be ready, because you're going to keep learning, and God's Word is going to keep calling you to holiness in your life, and repentance is going to be you're going to learn about this, and you're going to be challenged by it. A changed mind followed by a changed action. Okay, so the last thing I want to say about this is, don't forget Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse number 43. That the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. If you wanted to summarize all of this learning and changing and working, all of the prayers, all of the tears, even the times you feel like you're going to give up, and you wrap it all up together, and you just keep serving God, and you let Him lead, and you let Him strengthen, and you let Him forgive, you let Him help you, you wrap it all together, and you see the picture. It's a happy one. It's a good thing. The joy of Jerusalem is heard from afar. It's a good thing to allow the Lord to lead our lives and our lives to show that kind of work and devotion and our dependence upon Him. So if we can help you tonight, this evening, to become a Christian,
in the Bible way. We've talked about that. We've even seen examples of it in the book of Nehemiah. We'd like to help you do that. And if you become a Christian, and there are some changes that need to be made, and the prayers of Christians here can help you, or in some other way, we can assist you in making that turn to serve God with all of your heart. You mean it, you're committed to it, and you need the help of other Christians to stay that course. If we can help in that way, or any other way this evening, let us know while we stand to sing this invitation song.